Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the sermon is the gospel lesson, especially verse 35. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Does that strike you as strange, that last part, and they were afraid? What's going on? Well, they have come face to face with Jesus, who is the one who has all power. And it is something that can make you nervous to realize that somebody has all power over you, especially if you have anything in your life that you might not want known. So we come to the title for the sermon, Why We Need for Jesus to be a Savior Who Casts Out Demons. Why do we need for Jesus to be a Savior who casts out demons? And the short answer is, because there actually is a devil. There actually is a thing called evil. There actually is a personal being who wishes you harm. And if you had any doubts about that, the events of a weekend ago should settle that. A weekend ago, we heard about the shooting and killing of 49 people in a club in Orlando. We have found out some things since then that don't make it better. Apparently, and for those who have studied these things and know them, this is common knowledge. Apparently, this is a fellow who believed that because of things in his own past, he had to do something to make things right with God, namely, be a martyr and kill as many people as possible. In other words, he believed that he had to earn his way into heaven by, according to his belief, sending others to hell. That rise to the definition of evil? There is evil in the world. And it is a truth that we either avoid or we confront. But in Christian theology and beliefs, this is a long-running statement of the truth. I'll give you just a few things along the way. This part is preserved by the deaf community, that at the end of the Lord's Prayer, the last petition of the Lord's Prayer is signed in this way, and deliver us from, and then that's the last sign. Which is not a sign that has to do with just trouble or bad things happen. The sign means the devil. Save us from the devil. Deliver us from the evil one. And in fact, if you go back to the Greek New Testament and you look at the words, you find that's exactly what was said. To be precise about what Jesus said to pray, it was, deliver us from the evil one. Then there's the old form of baptism. You know what happens first in the old form of baptism? The pastor or priest addresses the child and says this, depart, evil spirit, and make way for the Spirit of Christ. Well, that's pointed, isn't it? And then there's Martin Luther, who said, If you knew how many slings and arrows of the devil are pointed at you at any moment, you would run to the Lord's altar, run to communion. And in terms that we're familiar with, we are part of the church militant. There is the church militant and the church triumphant. We're part of the church militant, which means we live in a world of sin. And let's make this worse. Not only do we live in a world of sin lives in us. Why do we need for Jesus to be a Savior who casts out demons? Because there is evil. There is a devil. Modern man ignores that truth at his peril. You go around the nation and you survey, and you'll find a whole lot of people that say, "Do you believe in heaven?" "Yes." But then you follow up, "Do you believe there is a hell?" "Oh, no." "Do you believe there's a God?" "Yes." "Do you believe there's a devil?" "Oh, no." And it has been said for generations, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled is to convince mankind that he does not exist. So, how do we fall for that trick? A couple suggestions. Because we don't want to face the truth. The truth that it is that we are in the middle of a battle, and the battle is between good and evil, and we are expected to take sides on the one side and to fight against the other. Also, if we admit that there is such a thing as evil, then we would, well, we'd know better than to behave and speak as loosely as we do. We'd know better than to wander off sometimes about as far as we can without meeting our own destruction. And because we do not want to admit what is within us. It'd be great if the only place there was evil or sin was outside of us or outside of me, all of those other people. They've got sinful natures, but not me. That'd be great. But the Bible talks about the sinful old Adam. Old sinful nature. What I want to do, I do not do. Instead, I do the very thing that I do not want to do. An old sinful nature that is within me and fights against spiritual things. So I am torn in two with part of me holding to the Word of God, loving what God says, welcoming everything in the Bible as it speaks to me, one part, and the other part in open rebellion and against God and trying to find any way of getting around His laws or of undermining the faith within me. I am my own worst enemy. I am my own evil twin. Or in the words of the old comic strip Pogo, we have met the enemy and he is us. That's our situation. What do we do about it? There are basically three ways of looking at sin and evil. The first is you can see it only in those people out there. It's them. They're the problems. Or you can claim that there is no such thing as sin, only outdated feelings of guilt. And to that, actually, I have a book that's titled The Death of Satan. Fascinating book. It's written about the period between World War I and World War II. You know, World War I was the war to end all wars, and people said, well, now that that's done, we've gotten beyond this whole war business, and now we're enlightened, and we can have a brotherhood of humanity, and as long as we stay enlightened and we are able to educate and enlighten people, then we can have peace in our time. There's no such thing as evil, they said. How'd that work? Denying the existence opened them up to the reality. And third, you can know that it is within yourself and it is something that you have to struggle against every day. So there's the setting. And into the setting comes Jesus, our champion. Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Jesus, the Holy One. There at that day, stepping out of the boat in the area of the Gerasenes, stepping out of the boat and encountering evil. Right there. Man comes running up to him. And Jesus, having power over sin and evil, faces it and frees that man. And then come the reactions. First off, the people over there. They come running up and find this fellow, quote, in his right mind, okay? Love that phrase. It says everything that needs to be said about evil. Everything that needs to be said about sin. Because when we go off into these things, we are not in our right minds. It also says everything that needs to be said about the whole human race. And perhaps we have not been in our right minds for a very, very long time. But they come up and they find him in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what is going on there? The man is hearing the word of God, which is absolutely amazing. And, okay, it's absolutely Lutheran too. Because he's grabbing a hold of the Word of God. There's his means of grace. There is his words of life given to him. Words of life, words of forgiveness, words of salvation, words of eternity, words of the love of God. And there it is. And he's sitting at the feet of Jesus because where else would he want to be? He says, there's my life. Where am I supposed to go? I want to stay here. I want to be here. I want to hear more and more and more of this because this is eternity. This is in my right mind. I am now whole. I am now connected with God. I am now reconciled. I am redeemed. I am saved. I belong. So the crowd sees him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. What's he going to do next? Is he going to address something in my life? Am I ready to get rid of that? You see the wheels turning there. Oh, this is marvelous for this fellow, but what happens when he turns to me? And they ask him to leave. Wow, it's a very strange response, isn't it? Okay. But then, there's also the reality that for the freeing, for the redeeming of this man, there was a price to be paid. That's our basic truth, a price to be paid. Because the words of Jesus, they're not just spoken into thin air. They are spoken with something behind them. And the something behind them is Jesus himself. The something behind them is a death and resurrection. The something behind them is blood and suffering. The something behind them is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so all of the sin, all of the insanity, all of the out of his right mind, out of the not in their right minds of the crowd, all of that is lifted off of them in God's accounting, and it is placed squarely on Jesus, who then takes the burden and carries it to the cross. And there at the cross, he hangs there in the alienated, separated from God, stranger to God, forsaken by God, in all of that place where, as a human race, we have been running to that place since the Garden of Eden, running to the separated from God spot. And there Jesus goes there for us, so that he can take us from there and bring us back to being reconciled to God. So here's our contrast. There was a man in Orlando who believed that in order to be reconciled with God, he had to go kill other people. We have a Savior who comes to tell us that in order for us to be reconciled to God, he, our Savior, had to go and die. And then we are invited freely of his grace and mercy, invited freely of his love, freely by his redeeming power to belong to him. And you see, Jesus does not rescue from a distance, does he? He comes right to us, right in the middle of our sin, facing that sin, taking that sin on himself, and purchasing and winning us. So now there's the last part of the drama and an epilogue. Last part of the gospel lesson, the man wanted to go with Jesus and stay with Jesus all the time, which would have been nice. But what Jesus does is he sends him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And the man does that. That's the last act. Then comes the epilogue. Sometime later, a few chapters after that, Jesus returned again to the region of the Gerasenes. And that time when he did so, when he stepped out of the boat, the people came running to him, bringing the sick, coming to hear his word, coming to learn of the salvation he was bringing. And so he calls many, many into the kingdom. There is an epilogue to what happened in Orlando a week ago. The epilogue is that Jesus is still calling. He sends out his gospel, and around the world, thousands upon thousands upon thousands are turning to Jesus from the errors and the hate of that false religion, Islam, coming to faith in Jesus, hearing of a God who loves them, of a Savior who laid down his life for them, coming to faith. Because this is what Jesus does. In his name, amen.